Please be seated, and as you are seated, please turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis, and we'll be going through chapter 38. We're going verse by verse, chapter through chapter, through this book. And if there's one thing that we'll see over and over as we go through the Genesis, is that the hero of the Bible is God. Because you see stories and accounts like the one that we're going to see today where, you know, we're not looking to a human person to be a hero, but we really see God as the hero of the story. In fact, we see people behaving badly in accounts like the one that we're going to read today. In God's providence, on Mother's Day, I had a very difficult passage, and we did the same thing for Father's Day. So this is where God teaches us, right, where we wrestle through some just fascinating things we may not know what to do with, but we see in it, God the Father is the hero of the story. So let's look at Genesis chapter 38. I'll be reading verses 1 through 30. This is God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her on the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, no colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your infallible, your inerrant word, which directs us and guides our life. And Father, as we take a passage like this, even a challenging, complicated passage, we pray, God, that you would help us to meditate it through, to see the truth that you put in it and the rest of Scripture. And Father, to see how we can apply it to our own lives. Father, we need to do that. We need your Spirit. We cannot do this ourselves, and we need your Spirit to show us Jesus. Would you show us Jesus so we may know him and walk after him as his followers in your church? So direct our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to live meaningful lives. We want to make a difference, and we want to know that our lives mattered for something beyond ourselves. But in the middle of everyday demands or distractions, whether they be our career or bills or school or family or screens, entertainment, or just sheer exhaustion, in the middle of all those things, it's easy to lose sight of why we are here. And we get distracted. We get distracted for God's mission for us, his purposes for us, and we focus on what we want, or what's right before us, and not what God wants. And we tend to choose what's easy without choosing what's faithful. It's easy to focus on survival instead of legacy. We don't often think about what is it that we're passing on and passing down. Albert Mohler, in his book, The Conviction to Lead, he writes that without a legacy, our lives and leadership amount to little more than holding patterns in a world of decay. But if all comes crashing down when we leave, we didn't finish the job. And so for us, without realizing it, we can easily stop investing in the things that matter most to God. What matters most to God? The growth of his people and the growth of his kingdom for his own glory. Now, in Genesis 38, we see a family doing this very thing. Judah and his sons, they are meant to be a part of God's mission, to multiply his people, to carry forth a promise, and to leave a legacy. But instead of faithfulness, we see distraction, we see spiritual compromise, we see moral compromise, and we see a deviation from God's mission. Genesis 38 is a great picture of what happens when God's people forget their purpose, and how God, in his mercy and in his power, still carries out his mission, and he still carries out his purposes. We also have a call to build God's kingdom. We also may, like them, instead of stepping in that mission, we may ourselves fall back into patterns of self-preservation and comfort. Times that we choose our own comfort over our calling, avoiding responsibility, surrounding ourselves with an easy life. When we want blessings without burden, enjoying the promises that God has given to us, but resisting his leadership and rule over our lives. We delay obedience. We tell ourselves, well, later we'll step up, but maybe that stepping up never comes. So when we get to Genesis 38, we see some pretty gross sins, don't we? But for us, what it's going to do is expose to us our own resistance to the mission that God has for us. And we see, as I mentioned at first, God is committed to multiplying out his mission. He's committed to doing it through his people. And what's our call then? To align ourselves to that mission as we raise up the next generation of faith. So what does Genesis 38 teach us about aligning ourselves to God's mission to multiply his people? Let's look at that, verses 1 through 11. First point, we see mission drift, trading covenant purpose for personal comfort. So what happens when God's people forget their mission? What happens when we stop building what God has called us to build? That's verses 1 through 11. It's not just a story of scandal. It really is a picture of what spiritual drift looks like. A man and his sons willfully resisting the mission that God had given to them. Now, to get the big picture, I want to go back and I want to just do a little theology and think through God's mission and how he started it from the very beginning of creation. From the beginning, God's plan and purpose was to build a covenant people for himself, a people who would know him, a people who would worship him, a people that would make him known, representing him in this world. So we can see passages like in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:28, where God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. We see through the life of Adam and Eve and then to their fall, they're eating the forbidden fruit. And then we see even in the fall and even in God's curse that is given to them, God gave a promise. And the promise is in Genesis 3:15. He says this to Satan himself. He says to Satan, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, Eve's offspring. He, meaning her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's speaking of the devil himself. And what he's saying basically here is that woman is one day going to have a child, and that child is going to crush your head. You might hit him, you might hurt him a bit, but he will destroy you in the end. Right? And that's been really, it's not just a picture of what we see fulfilled in Jesus, but it's a story of God's people as opposed to the world's people all throughout all history. Okay, so that's, you know, what God's doing. It's his mission. And so he makes a promise to Abraham. As he brings about this people, his own people, chooses a nation for himself. And this promise in Genesis 12:2-3, he tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's really promising Abraham that his family will bring blessing to the world. And that's the same promise that he repeats to Abraham's son Isaac, and he repeats to Isaac's son Jacob. And then now it's time for the next generation to take on that promise, take on that conviction, and to carry it forward. It's all a picture of what God has wanted in this world, about the people that he's wanted and what he's wanted for his people, that we see in Malachi 2:15. He talks about marriage at first. God did not make them one in marriage, he says. Or did God not make them one in marriage with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So why does God bring marriages together? That's what he's asking. What was God seeking in that? And the answer, Malachi 2:15, you see it there. He was seeking godly offspring. Judah is part of that mission. He was one of Jacob's sons. It was his obligation before God to have children who know God, love God, and follow God, and continue in that work, that legacy, that people. But instead of expanding the covenant family, he gets distracted in his own agenda. So let's look at the passage back to Genesis 38, verse 1. Judah went down from his brothers. That's what we read. It's a small phrase, but it's a big decision. He's leaving the covenant family, both physically and spiritually. Looks like he has a buddy named Hira, who maybe leads us in just ways that he shouldn't be going. So he's going hanging out with him and leaving his brothers and his family and the covenant responsibilities that he has behind. And then we see in verse 2, he marries a Canaanite woman, something Abraham and Isaac both avoided for their sons. Both directed them not to do. But Judah, he doesn't resist in assimilation with the people of the land, even though they're rejecting the Lord God. They have no place for him. So leading him in spiritually dark places. He's not resisting that, but he's really just embracing it by marrying a woman that he shouldn't marry. Sets the stage then for generational, for the next generation to unravel. The Bible is clear to us that Christians should not marry non-Christians. Judah's story is a good example and the reasons for it. Because that's what we see what happens next. Verse 7, his firstborn son, Ur, is so wicked that the Lord puts him to death. He's the first person that we see dying for personal wickedness, where God destroying him. The text doesn't tell us what he did, but what we see happening is this line is beginning to unravel. That's verse 7. As Ur does not want to follow the Lord or the Lord's commands, and he does his own thing. And then next comes Onan. According to verse 8, we see Onan was supposed to take Tamar as his wife. Read this in verse 8. Then Judah again the father, says to son Onan, go to your brother's wife, Ur's wife, Tamar, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. All right, so what's all this about? According to ancient Near Eastern tradition, and it was eventually codified in the law of Moses, in the law of Deuteronomy 25, that if a man would die without children, his brother was to marry the widow, to produce and raise up offspring in his brother's name, and to preserve the family line, to preserve the inheritance, to protect the widow. It's called a levirate marriage. And it was a covenant responsibility, something that it was a responsibility for him to do. And we, again, see that repeated in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. But Onan, with this clear instruction, he refuses to do all that is asked of him. Right? He enjoys the sexual relations with Tamar, but he intentionally prevents conception with her, and he refuses to have children with Tamar. Again, why does he refuse to have children with Tamar? Because it says in verse 9, he knew that the offspring would not be his. They would be his brother's. And so really, this is a covenant rebellion, which is disguised as well, it appears as pleasure-seeking. He wants the benefits of it without the burden of it. He would regularly deny Tamar from having children because of his own selfishness. And this is an ongoing abuse of her. It's a real picture of just checking the boxes, right? I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do on the outside, but live in absolute disobedience to the Spirit in private and when it's required. He married her, but refusing his covenant duty and having children with her. The world may not see it, but God sees it, and it displeases him. And as we see in verse 10, where God puts Onan to death. What Onan did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, verse 10, and the Lord put him to death also. So now there's one son left, right? Shelah. Judah promises Tamar that she can marry him when he's older, but we're told in verse 11 that he really has no intention of keeping his word. You can imagine what he's thinking right now. Every time one of my sons gets near this woman, they end up dead. So maybe if I just wait long enough, the problem will go away. And so what does he do in verse 11? He sends Tamar, she's from a place called Timnah, it's a region in Canaan, and he sends her back to her father's house, and he leaves her in limbo. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So now the onus is back on Jonah. Instead of fulfilling his duty to Tamar as part of his family and the covenant, way that things worked out according to the laws and principles at that time and God's desire there, Judah chooses to avoid losing another son in delaying and being passive in it. So he ignores and he avoids Tamar. So here we have Judah and his sons, and they're a good picture of what drifting looks like and how easy it is to happen. You know, not by something like dramatic rebellion, but it can also just happen by delay and avoidance and comfort. In a lot of ways, Judah's a hinge here, isn't he? Right? Judah had received a great spiritual inheritance from his own father. And here he is, he's throwing it away. His father, Jacob, had met with God. Father Jacob had brought them into the promised land, where God had enormous promises for all their people, and they were having great success. And here we see Judah turning away from it. He really is a hinge between his father and his children. John D. Rockefeller Jr., he once described how legacies erode. He said, the founder makes a great fortune, the children maintain it, and his grandchildren squander it. Like Judah's in this spot of walking away from the covenant, and his sons, well, all we see is they're abandoning it altogether. You know, if we're going to have a legacy to see good things to continue in the future, it doesn't happen by accident, but it's guarded, it's passed on in faithfulness. God calls us to build. And we often settle with just surviving. God calls us to faithfulness, but we retreat too often into convenience. And so what about you? What will you do with the legacy that you've received, with the faith that you've received? We build it or we squander it. And who are you raising up to carry it? The truth is that when God's people forget their mission, they move into compromise and self-protection, and they move into fruitlessness. What was the mission for these men? to increase God's people, to be fruitful, multiply, to bless the nations in their covenant faithfulness. And so whether it's Judah walking away from God's covenant people, or Ur's wicked rebellion, or Onan's refusal to bring covenant children into the world, they all were moving away from what God had intended for his people, godly offspring. They may bear the name of the covenant people, but they're not walking in its purpose. And so what they receive is not the blessing of that covenant, but they receive the judgment of a broken covenant. Today is Father's Day. Just speaking a little bit to our fathers. You know, I saw, you know, one of those photos. I was thinking about this old photo. You know, you've probably seen things like this where you have a father and young son walking together on a hiking trail, and you know, the boy is little, like a four-year-old child, and his feet are too small. But ahead of him, his dad is walking carefully, leaving a path, showing him the way that he can navigate up that mountain through the dirt. And he's just walking after his father. That's legacy, that's discipleship, that's the picture that we have. You know, fathers, your kids are walking in the footsteps that you leave. Where are your steps leading? Where are they going? What do they have to follow? Are you showing them how to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or does your example show them to chase comfort, success, or approval? Are you involved in raising spiritual offspring, not just biological, but spiritual, to be a mentor, to be a model, to be a spiritual father for others? Or are you absorbed in work and hobbies and screens and plans, or yourself? Are you so absorbed that you're missing the children that God has placed in your life, children who need your love, your prayers, your faith, and your time? The truth is that, humanly speaking, you are so important as a factor in your children's faith. You have a massive impact in their character and priorities. You know, it's a wonderful privilege that you have. Nancy Piercy, she wrote a book called The Toxic War on Masculinity, but in it she goes through this research, and she says in it, the best predictor of spiritual vitality in the next generation is a father who lives out his faith with consistency and joy. The best predictor of spiritual vitality, research shows time after time, a father who lives out his faith with consistency and joy. What a massive difference that you make. I'm so grateful for the men who demonstrate this in their families, the men who demonstrate this in our church, and that really becomes our calling as men. The great privilege of being a man is that influence is there, and the responsibility goes along with it. Genesis 38 shows us what happens when fathers withdraw. And so it's a warning, it's a call to us to step back in, to lead with conviction, to bless by providing a purpose and a walk ahead, you know, leaving that path behind. I love Psalm 128 for this. It's really a picture of a blessing to a faithful father. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." What's that look like? "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine with your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." You know, your steps matter. Let them lead toward God. For all of us, what's our calling? But to reject selfishness in favor of covenantal faithfulness. Reject that selfishness and choose faithfulness instead. To invest in that next generation, whether it's parenting, mentoring, sharing the gospel. You know, are you one who's drifting into passivity, assuming everyone else is going to do that work? You feel that purposelessness in your life. God has something for you, a calling. I mean, this is our mission. We don't need a title. We don't need, we don't need that. But what we do need is a conviction. That's how godly legacies are built. The church is called to raise up spiritual offspring, not just maintain a community. We're not a social club. We're a discipleship community on a mission, fully devoted followers of Christ, committed to preaching the gospel, discipling the nations in the gospel. So we have to resist that Judah-like tendency to protect ourselves from the cost. Judah pulled back. Judah's delaying here. Judah withdrawing. Let's not do the same thing. Let's be a church that says, "Send me." The church that says, "I'll serve, I'll lead, I'll pour into that next generation." The church does not reflect Judah's early posture here, prioritizing comfort and compromise over faithfulness. I mean, that's our testimony of the world, because our world is one that does live in self-indulgence, that does live in delaying. And it's not just about sex here with Judas and Onan and Ur. It's about how easily that we chase trivial things and we forget the mission. Our calendars are full, our screens, they glow and distract us, and our priorities, they get blurred. And we begin to act like the world is our home, but we're not home. We're travelers, we're pilgrims, we're ambassadors. God is calling us to invest in what lasts. There's a danger of mission drift. That's our first point. Our second point is going to take us through verses 12 through 26, is mission commitment. Mission commitment. So what we see is that there really is a covenant line that's on life support. I mean, Judah's really line is about ready to die off. Judah's passive. Two of his sons are dead. Tamar is waiting. He has no intention of honoring his promise to give Shelah as her husband. And so the question in the text leads us whether that line is going to be gone. And so that brings us to a surprising center point and an unexpected character. That brings us to the person of Tamar. What does she do? Verse 14 says that Tamar sees Shelah has grown up, but she's not been given to her. She's not been given to him in marriage. Verse 14, Tamar saw that Shelah was grown up. She had not been given to him in marriage, is what we see. So Judah made a promise. He had not kept it. Seeing Tamar as a liability, not a responsibility, she'd been present for the death of two of his sons. And as a result, Judah fails to properly protect Tamar, fails to provide for her. Through marriage, she was part of his family. She is his daughter-in-law. And he fails to honor the covenant expectations of that he has and for his family. And so that's where she does something shocking and shrewd, doesn't she? We see in starting verse 13, she removes her widow's garments. She veils herself, and she positions herself at the entrance of Enaim as a place where she knows that her father-in-law Judah is going to pass. See that in verses 13 through 15. And starting in verse 16, Judah, he's not aware who she is. Judah assumes that she's a prostitute. Judah sleeps with her, leaves his seal, his cord, his staff, his collateral. He really leaves his identity markers behind, saying that he'll eventually pay what he owes. Leaves them there. Now, Tamar's actions in all of this, in sleeping with her father-in-law, is pretty shocking. It's morally questionable. I could think of exactly zero times that I would think this is a good idea. So she disguises herself in such a way and is open to some sort of sexual encounter, and there is no way around the moral ambiguity of that passage. And yet, the text doesn't condemn her. Instead, Judah gives Scripture's final verdict in verse 26, which is what? Verse 26, she is more righteous than I. That doesn't mean that she's without sin. It certainly does not mean we should imitate her, but it means that Judah's failure was far greater. He had made a promise, and he had an obligation, and he refused to act. And Tamar's actions, they expose his failure. She's not praised for her method, but what she is praised for is her covenant loyalty. Her desire to preserve that family line, her commitment to legacy when the men in her life had abandoned that mission. So much of identity back in that day would have been through marriage and children. And here's Tamar, and she is on the path of being without either because of the ungodly behavior of her whole family. She wanted children, and what was promised to her was being denied by multiple men. To deny her children was a violation of covenant promises, denial of creation's purposes for her. One thing about her is that I think she simply desired to have children. That's a commendable desire. She did not want to grow too old to have children. She only had so long. And with shrewdness, she presses into that. But more than that, she had a vision that Judah did not. She was fighting for her place in the covenant when the men who should have led her there were refusing to act. So she wanted a child, and so she manipulates the situation. She becomes pregnant, making the strategic decision to secure that, to fulfill that desire. Now, Judah, we read, he doesn't know any of this. Tamar probably wasn't even on his mind. That is, until she becomes pregnant, right? And that he prepares to have her burned alive. You know, he thinks she's been disloyal to the family. He sees the dishonor that he's brought to the family name. And then she needs to be punished for that. He may have wanted the man who is responsible for this act as well to punish him for the infraction. What does Tamar do? She sends back to him that same seal, cord, and staff that he gave her as a token of commitment. And she says, the man to whom these belong is the father. You know, his eyes are opened. He is exposed. His hypocrisy is laid bare. He's been passive. He's been unjust. He's been impure. And all these come to light. I mean, she didn't tell it to him. She tells it to somebody else. And that's where, to his credit, he says, she's more righteous than I. You know, God's people had failed, but God's mission had not failed. What does he do? He uses someone who's overlooked here. He uses someone who's vulnerable. He uses someone who is desperate and even shamed to move his covenant promises forward through faithfulness. God's mission will not be stopped. God will raise up spiritual children. If his people fail, he will still fulfill his purpose. Sometimes in surprising ways, sometimes in scandalous ways, he will raise someone up who takes his commands and promises seriously, though. He will raise them up who take his commands and his promises seriously. Will we be those people? Do we be the people who take God's word, his covenant, his promises seriously? Tamar's place then in redemptive history reminds us that God uses the rejected people, the overlooked people, still to advance his kingdom. That's the way he prepares the world for his son to come, Jesus, to come, the one who's rescued his people. And so Tamar, she's surmounted with compromise. She acts with conviction. She's called more righteous than Judah. Not because she's perfect, but because she pursued the one thing that was right when no one else did anything about it. And it's meant to challenge us whether we are willing to engage when people pull back. Are we willing to stand up for a mission when others fall short? Even our leaders, even the people who are supposed to be in charge. That's where we need one another's encouragement. To stay engaged in that mission, to act with wisdom and conviction, even when others disappoint us. Tamar risked everything to preserve this family line. These were not ideal conditions. She wasn't given support. This was a risk to her life, but she valued that legacy, that covenant, over personal comfort, and she wanted to raise a child, not just for herself, but for that covenant line. So we live in a culture where more and more couples choose not to have children. The reasons, they sound practical, cost and career and climate, lifestyle and debt, but there's a deeper shift that's there, and that we've learned to see children as a threat to personal peace and happiness. Read an article recently in the Wall Street Journal that said, it was talking about in this rise of therapy culture, they were told to avoid anything that feels hard, anything that might unsettle us or emotional well-being, or times when the situation isn't ideal. And parenting is part of that. So it felt overall more risky, more burdensome, even harmful. And so this article at least went into this increasing avoidance of the call to raise up the next generation. But we see the vision of Scripture. Our children are not a liability, but they're a legacy. And Tamar understands that. Even with no support, no guarantees, she risks everything, continue God's covenant line. You know, she saw what many miss today, that raising the next generation in faith is worth the cost. You know, so it's a call to our young men. Don't be like Ur or Onan, consumed with bitterness, by lust, by self. They died. They left nothing behind. No legacy. At least no good legacy. No fruit. No future. I would hope for you that you would want to have children and even many of them. You're not made for passivity. God called you to lead with conviction. Not asking, what do I get out of this, but asking the question, what do I give? Who can I disciple? What kind of legacy am I leaving behind? And to our young women, don't fear the call to raise up the next generation in faith. The world will promise you all kinds of other things, power, wealth, security, and success. If you only deny your femininity and pursue those false promises. But the Bible is clear. There is a special, wonderful calling in motherhood. Tamar did what many are afraid to do, to choose legacy over ease, and God used her. God used that endpoint where she goes to show something. The third point we want to look at, especially in verses 27 through 30, is the restoration of this mission, mission restored. So just when you think it can't get any messier, there's a very strange birth in verses 27 through 30, but we also see God's unexpected grace breaking in. Two twins are born, Perez and Zerah. First, Zerah reaches out his hand, and the midwife ties a scarlet thread to Mark as the firstborn, but then in surprising turn, Perez breaks through first, and the midwife says, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And that's his name, Perez. He's the one who breaks through. It's a strange birth story, but it's the climax of the chapter. That's because Perez is the one who breaks through. He's the one who carries that covenant line forward. God was preserving something through that child. What was he preserving? The seed, the line that one day Jesus Christ would be born of. If you'd look at Matthew 1:3, it makes this plain. Again, this is the genealogy of Jesus himself. And what is it we read? Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Right, she's one of the few women who's listed in the lineage of Jesus. And all this scandal and all this sadness and all this grief that's there, that commitment, that covenant fruitfulness, her name is listed here in the covenant line of Jesus. Not the child of a godly marriage, but one's born in scandal, yet chosen by grace. So you see, God doesn't skip over the story, but he puts it right in Jesus' genealogy, that God's plan to save mankind, it went right through this event. His plan was to preserve the covenant through Perez, ensuring the eventual birth of Jesus. Our Savior came through this line, not because of human glory, but because God is faithful even when we are not. Judah's sin was real. Tamar's desperation was real, and yet God's mercy was greater. And Judah's line, though corrupt, it is not cut off, but it's redeemed, recommissioned. Now Judah, his behavior came at a cost. He lost two sons. He brought public shame to himself. He didn't get to enjoy the full blessings of the covenant. Not because God was unwilling, but because he stepped away from what God was doing. And yet, God would not let that seed die. The promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it would stand. And the line of the king, King Jesus, it was still going to come. And that's the heart of redemption, is that God brings fruit even from failure. He brings life even from brokenness. And so you may have failed greatly. You may have lost a lot because of bad decisions. But don't give up thinking that your past means that God won't use you. You don't give up that God, because God is still working. So if you want to enjoy God's blessings in the working of God, come back to the Lord. That's the invitation. Come back, be restored, get back to that mission, enjoy his blessing in it, because you know through it, God is still going to work. Maybe you've delayed obedience. Maybe you've avoided the mission because it felt too costly. Maybe you've been looking out for your own desires and you've forgotten the Lord. Hear this. Is that God's grace doesn't just forgive failure, but God's grace recommissions you, and he wants to bear fruit through your life. Confess where you've strayed. Come back to his purposes for you. That's not only true of us as individuals, but it's true of all of us as a church. We're called to be a multi-generational covenantal community. Parents discipling children, older believers mentoring the next generation, everybody seeing themselves as part of God's multiplying mission. Not just maintaining a community that we're comfortable in, but raising up spiritual offspring. Are you on that mission? And if you're here today and you don't know where you stand with Christ, or maybe you say you believe, but you're really not interested in his kingdom, and you find that you're building your own life and not his kingdom, I just say, friend, consider the state of your soul. If you come into the mission of God through repentance and faith, ask yourself, what is my legacy? Am I building anything that will last? Am I wasting my life chasing what will fade? Apart from God, all that you build will be lost. It's an old saying that says, only with life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you building anything that will last? God is building his kingdom, and he invites you, by grace, through faith, to enter it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. All right, so we've seen the failure of Judah and his sons. We've seen the courage of Tamar. We've seen the redeeming grace of God. Now the question is, how do we return to that mission today? I want to talk just about two areas of application. Number one is in the family. Are you raising the next generation of faith? You know, so this begins at home. Parents, it's your job not just to raise decent kids, but to raise covenant keepers, ones who love the Lord, see their place in his mission. So are you spiritually discipling your children, or are you outsourcing it to others? Are you involved in that? Are you praying for your children? I love the prayer of David with his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29:19. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes. Are you praying for your children? That they would have a whole heart to keep God's commandments, testimonies, statutes, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus by faith. Do you pray for them regularly, daily? Job, we read, he prayed for his children every day, lest they would have sinned against God. This matters more than to their eternal soul than any excellence they have in school or sports or band or whatever it is. The soul is what matters to them most. You know, what is it in your family that makes way for everything else? You know, that everything else gets out of the way of. Does everything make way for the Lord? Betting around that? Whatever parts the waters for your family, that's what they learn is the most important thing. Be prayerful for them in this. Are you just parenting by comfort? Instead of modeling a life of faith and of trust, are you doing what's costly? Does their good trump your own comfort? And whether you have young children in the home or not, you know, the question is are you investing in spiritual children? Discipleship doesn't require DNA. I mean, there's a shared covenant bond inside the body of Christ that gives us a chance to mentor, to build, to help people grow in Christ. It's what we promise in every baptism, in our covenant discipleship, helping one another in the spiritual growth of children in the covenant. You know, we're not just raising kids, we're raising disciples. You know, that's a legacy. So the second application, besides in our families, but also is in evangelism. Here, are you helping bear spiritual children? The calling to fruitfulness doesn't just stop at the family line. You know, we remember in the New Testament, there was a focus on the growth of the church through evangelism and discipleship. You know, the bearing of fruit through our witness to others. We're called to go and make disciples of all nations. The church must raise up spiritual offspring. Right? We're called to be fruitful, multiply, not just in our homes, but through evangelism, through intentional discipleship. You know, this is the very identity of the church. You could look at a verse like John 1:12 and see how your words can help lost people become children of God. See, when people believe, they become children of God, right? We read this, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, God gave the right to become children of God. So as you open your mouth, as you sow the seeds of the gospel, as you risk comfort for someone's salvation, as they believe, you know, we see children of God being born by God's grace and by God's power. Are you discipling others in the church? Not just attending services, not just checking a box, but saying, I'm investing in the lives of God's people. Don't just grow spiritually, multiply spiritually. multiply by investing yourself in the lives of others? Who can you invite to come to church? Who can you just sit down with and pray for? Who can you just be involved just through the part of prayer, praying through the directory? Who do you pour into? Who are you leading to Jesus? Okay, so we've spoken about our lives and how, like Judah, that we drift, how we can choose comfort over calling, we delay obedience, we forget God's mission, and we're reminded of the good news of Genesis 38, that God does not abandon his mission or his people, that even when we are fruitless, God will bring fruit. Even when we resist, God will make a way by grace. He may use others, but he will still do it. And we see that especially through Jesus. He is the son of Tamar. He entered a broken world. And he brings us back into God's family, all right? Not a clean line, but a redeemed line. Not from perfect people, but he came for those people. And like Tamar, he stands in the place of shame, but not to expose sin, but to bear it. Judah hid, Jesus steps forward, and he takes full responsibility. He takes full responsibility for our fears, our failures, and our fruitlessness. He takes responsibility for our sin. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he was raised from the dead, to carry those burdens for us. And so he calls us back in. He calls back into grace. He calls back into his mission. He calls back to a legacy that will last. And so you may be here and you may realize that you've been resisting the mission, but Christ died to bring you back into that. Back to that mission, back to a legacy that will last. So what will you do with the grace that he's given you? Will you live for comfort? Where you join him in raising the next generation of faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you through your faithfulness through every generation. God, it is the faith of our fathers. The musical piece that was just played a bit ago. We're remembering, God, what you've done throughout history. We confess, God, we've often chosen comfort over the calling and the purposes you have for us. God, forgive us. But we thank you for sending Jesus to bear our shame, to redeem our story, and to call us back into mission, and to know we have your acceptance and love through him to walk in that. And so, God, would you send your spirit upon us to stir in us a deep desire to take on the mission that you have for us and to see a lasting legacy of faith, God, not only individually, but also for this church, God, that you be glorified in it. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to that mission. And then seeing the next generation of followers of Christ be raised up. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you see the closing hymn on the screen.